Please take out your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Hold your place at verse 1. I want to begin by simply saying I am thankful to be back in this pulpit this morning. Feels like a long time having taken 2 weeks away. I'm thankful for Brother Andy preaching for me in those in my stead, and Brother Mike and Andy, as always, just continuing to do the work of pastoring the church, and I'm so thankful for them and for the deacons and for everyone else. So we're very grateful, Jennifer and I, for having had the opportunity to be away with our family. It was refreshing, and we are encouraged. Well, this morning we're going to talk about the subject of radical generosity. The gospel has been called the greatest story ever told. That is not to insinuate that it is just a story, like a fable or a myth. It is a true story. Every word of it is fact. And yet it is still a story. There are many ways in which the gospel story can be described. Stories of redemption, a story of love, a story of forgiveness, a story of reconciliation. But it would also be appropriate to categorize the gospel as a story of radical generosity. Because at the heart of the gospel story is the idea of giving. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The word grace, which we are very in love with as a church, and we should be, it's in the very title of our church, Sovereign Grace. It's on that banner over there, grace. We love the word grace. Well, the word grace means gift, something that is given and not earned. Christ Himself came to give Himself a ransom for many. So the story of the gospel is a story of generosity. And today, as we continue our study of 2 Corinthians, as we have been going verse by verse through this book, we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 8, where Paul is now going to say to the Corinthians some important truths about the subject of generosity. He is going to call them to generosity, and through this, remind all of us of what it means to be a cheerful giver. So with that, let us stand together and we will read verses 1 to 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The text says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well. So that by your completing it, out of what you have, So that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but as a matter of fairness, your abundance at this present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered had nothing left over, and whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Father in heaven, I come to you in Jesus' name. I pray, O God, first and foremost, that you would, in this time, fill me with your Spirit. For Lord, apart from the Holy Spirit, this sermon will be meaningless and useless and will have no effect. Pray that you would forgive me of my sins. Pray that you would keep me from error. Pray, God, that you would fit me for this time. And I pray, God, for the congregation under the sound of my voice. I pray that they would hear the word of God today. And Lord God, that you would open the hearts of the believers in whatever way this message might prick their heart toward greater understandings of your truth. And God, for any unbelievers, that they would see the great gift that has been given in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to all who will believe. That they would recognize that salvation itself is a gift, and that gift becomes the model for all giving, all generosity, for Christ Himself is our hope, our Savior, and our model. So now, O God, as we study together, again I pray, be with us. Enlighten us and teach us through your word by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. We have been in a lengthy study of the book of 2 Corinthians, and for those of you who are new with us this morning, or maybe perhaps visiting with us, it may feel as if we're jumping into the middle, and in a sense you are, because you haven't heard everything that came up to this point. But the good part is, chapters 8 and 9 stand sort of separated from the rest of the book as somewhat unique within 2 Corinthians. In fact, there are those in the scholarly community that actually believe this was an entirely separate letter that has been brought into this letter. And I don't believe that's the case. I believe that the language and the flow of the argument continue from chapter 7, 8, and 9 and into chapter 10. But the point that I'm making is 8 and 9 are a subset of the book. Chapters 1 through 7 is Paul's defense of his ministry against those who would call his integrity into question. And he talks all about his ministry being a ministry of the new covenant. He talks about his ministry being a ministry of reconciliation. He gives wonderful theological truths, which we have spent many weeks breaking down and going through. And in chapters 10 through 13, he goes on the offensive against what he calls the super apostles, those who were opposing his work. And when we get back to chapter 10, you'll see that he continually shows his ministry is true against those who would call it into question. But right in the middle, between chapters 1 through 7 and chapters 10 through 13, we find these two chapters where Paul focuses on an offering which the Corinthian church was supposed to be gathering to take to the church in Jerusalem. So Paul focuses from chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 9, verse 15 on the subject of generosity in their offering. And so what I have decided to do is I'm going to take 3 weeks, Lord willing, today, next week, and the week after, to break down chapters 8 and 9 to discuss the subject of generosity, specifically what I have entitled radical generosity. You see, Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to imitate the Macedonian brothers who were tremendously benevolent in their giving. And we're going to observe that he appoints Titus and two other men to handle the care of the offering which is being received by the Corinthians. And so next week, as we continue in this study of generosity, we're actually going to talk about how the business of the church actually requires integrity and men to take care of business. Isn't that interesting that the Bible actually talks about a man who's in charge of the money and two other men that are responsible to work alongside of him, and they come together to administer the work of the business of the church? So next week, we're going to talk about that. And then in the third week, we're going to get to chapter 9, and we're going to see that wonderful passage that we repeat so often in this church, that passage in chapter 9 where Paul says that all of our giving is to be not coerced, not under compulsion, not meant to meet some minimum percentage standard, but rather our giving is to be from the heart, according to what God has placed in our heart, and it is to be not under compulsion, because God, in fact, loves a, what kind of giver? A cheerful giver. So that's the outline for the next 3 weeks, and we're going to begin again today looking at verses 1 through 15, where Paul introduces the subject of this offering and discusses the importance of generosity. Now, I want to make mention of one thing before I give us the outline, and that is that the whole reason for this offering, which is actually mentioned several times in the New Testament, is that the church that was in Jerusalem at this time was a church that had great need. And there are several reasons for that. In the book of Acts, chapter 11, you don't have to turn there, but I do want to read just a few verses to you. This is in chapter 11, verse 27. It says, "Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch," which is where Paul was at the time, "and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." So even as early as Acts 11, the church in Jerusalem, which is where the church was born, by Acts 11, the church in Jerusalem was experiencing tremendous difficulty. One, because of famine, and two, because of so many of them having become destitute because of their following after Christ. There were many issues. If you remember one thing about the book of Acts, what was the reason? Little quiz time. What was the reason for the first deacons, the proto-deacons, to be chosen in the book of Acts? Because they were having to feed people, right? They had a daily distribution of food, and the deacons were in charge of distributing the food properly to the Hellenistic Jews and to the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians and the Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians, where there was a divide there. And so there were these men that were chosen to distribute food. Why did they need a daily distribution of food? Because many of them had become destitute. Many of them had become poor. Many of them didn't have anything. And the church was being forced to support and provide the food that was needed. It's an interesting reality. Oh, by the way, if you want to learn more about that, Brother Bert and Brother Andy are about to start their class in the academy. Shameless plug, I guess. They're going to be going through the entire book of Acts when the academy starts back, an 8-week study. And I'm sure that's going to be part of it, talking about what was going on there in Jerusalem. You see, the Bible says that Christ gave a command. He says, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth." And if you follow that, that's Acts 1:8, I think. If you take that verse actually becomes the outline of the entire book of Acts. The church starts in Jerusalem, then spreads to Judea, then spreads to Samaria, then spreads to the end of the earth through the ministry of the Apostle Paul and others like him. Well, what's happening in that church of Jerusalem? Is that church of Jerusalem is under persecution. That church of Jerusalem is experiencing famine. That church of Jerusalem is in need. And so Paul, as he's going out to these different places, as he's making his way through Galatia and the Galatian region, as he's making his way across the sea to Macedonia and down into Achaia, as he's doing these things, he's telling the churches, many of which, like the church at Corinth, had a prosperous financial amount, saying, look, there's a church over here that is destitute and hurting. And you who have so much can bless those who have very little while we take it back to them. So collect this money so the money can be taken back. So this is what's happening as Paul is going throughout these churches. He's preaching the gospel, but he's also seeking to minister to the church in Jerusalem. And one of the things that could be on Paul's mind, I can't read the mind of the apostle, and I can't say this for certain, but one of the things that could be on Paul's mind is that this could be a unifying offering. Because what was one of the divides in the early church? The divide between Jewish converts to Christianity and Gentile converts to Christianity. We see that in Galatians. We see that in other books. There's all these divides that had come up between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And Paul's saying to the Gentile Christians, many of which who had a lot, look, you've got your Jewish brothers and sisters who are in Jerusalem and they're suffering. You can bridge the gap in your love by showing them your love through your offering. So again, we see Paul going through these churches, calling the churches to be generous. So, here's the outline for today. Verses 1 to 5, Paul talks about the Macedonian offering. Remember, that's where Paul is while he's writing this. Paul is writing from Macedonia, and the Macedonian churches would have been the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. You probably remember Philippi and Thessalonica because there's Bible books named after them, the book of Philippians, the book of Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd. But who are the Bereans? The Bereans were the ones when Paul went, it says they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying were true. Many people today, when they say you should study the scripture to see if what somebody's telling you are true, they tell you to do what? Be a Berean. So those are the Macedonian churches. And that's the offering that he talks about in verses 1 through 5. And then he talks about the commendation of the Corinthians in verses 6 through 8. He gives us the ultimate example of generosity in verse 9. And then finally, he provides a practical exhortation in verses 10 through 15. And Lord willing, we're going to get through all of this today. Not because I'm in a rush, but because I think it all holds together as a unit of thought. So let's begin looking first at the Macedonian offering. Verse 1. It says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Stop right there. Paul is talking about the offering that the Macedonian Christians have taken and received for the church of Jerusalem. But notice what he calls the offering. He calls the offering a grace of God. Have you ever considered the fact that when you give to God, that's actually God's grace in your life? Number one, if you give to God, God has been gracious enough to give you the means by which to give. Right? You have not done anything on your own. Nothing that you have that is not that you've not been given, right? And so if you have the ability to give, that's a grace of God. If you have money in your pocket to give, that's a grace of God. And the desire to give it is also a grace of God. So when Paul describes the gift from the Macedonian Christians, he doesn't say, hey, look at this great thing they did. He says, no, look at this great grace of God in their lives. The ability to give and the desire to give and the willingness to give is a grace of Almighty God. So he says in verse 2, for in severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. This is interesting because essentially what he's saying is this church really was a church that did not have a lot to give. These churches were not like the church in Corinth, which if you remember, as we studied the introduction to this book, and back when we did 1 Corinthians, we talked a lot about this. Corinth was a bolstering metropolis. It was a place where a lot of commerce was done. It was a port city. It had ports on both sides. And rather than going all around the peninsula, the ships would be lifted up out of the sea, carried along, and put back into the sea. And that place where it was, that little isthmus there between the two seas, was where Corinth was situated. And because of where it was situated, it was a place where a lot of commerce was, a lot of money was, a lot of things were flowing through the church, or the city of Corinth. And the people of the church of Corinth would have been much more well off probably than their Macedonian neighbors to the north. And so Paul talks about it. He says, in a test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. And then he says, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. By the way, if I were outlining this as a way to give, if I were looking at this and saying, here's some things we can learn about giving. One, we give according to our means. Can't give what we don't have. So we give according to our means. But notice what Paul says here. He says they give according to their means and beyond their means. They did go above and beyond. They did rise to the occasion. And I love verse 4 because he says, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief for the saints. Not only did they give according to their means, not only did they rise above their means and give over and above, they also asked to be able to participate. They begged to be able to participate. The Greek word here literally means to ask earnestly or to plead. In fact, one commentator, I think, made an interesting point on this. In fact, if I remember correctly, it was MacArthur who said, it may have been that Paul didn't even seek an offering from these churches because of their poverty. And yet, because they knew the need in Jerusalem was so great, they reached down into their pockets and gave and said, we want to give. We want to give. We plead with you for the opportunity to minister to these churches. Because they want to take part in what? The relief for the saints. I want you to notice what's not here. Notice there's nothing in here about give so that God will prosper you. In the next couple weeks, I am going to point this out a few times. But the prosperity gospel, which is so commonly taught in television and the internet and on the radio and in many churches, is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that if you give, God's going to give to you, and that's the reason why you give, is a false gospel. Not only is it wrong in and of itself that's the method and reason for giving, but it also shows that your gift is more selfish because your only motivation for the gift is that your personal account will increase. Paul doesn't say that here. He says they gave according to their means, beyond their means, of their own accord, meaning they gave it according to their own free will. Watch out, Calvinists. They did it by their own free will. Begging earnestly for the favor of taking part, not in their own prosperity, but for taking part in the relief for those who didn't have. They were more concerned that there were churches that was hurting. There was a church that was in need. There was a church that was destitute. There was a church that was hungry. They were more concerned that they would be taken care of to the point that they're able and desirable to reach down and make this offering. Paul is really holding up the Macedonians as an example here. He's saying they gave according to their means, above their means. They gave it because they wanted to. They begged us to be able to do it. And they did it for the right reason. They did it because they knew there was a need. They knew there was a church that had a need. In verse 5, he says, "And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." Can I say this? Giving begins with ourselves. Meaning, the first thing that we offer to the Lord is ourself. We say, "God, use me however you will. My bank account belongs to you. My time belongs to you. My talents belong to you. I give myself to you." And you know what? If I don't have a lot of money, that's okay, because God may still use me in a way that glorifies him through my talent. And if I don't have a lot of talent, I may still have time to get better. And I can take the time to get better. And so God wants us. He wants all of us. God doesn't want to be something that sits on the shelf that we take down every once in a while when we need him. Neither does he want us to consider ourselves that to him. The Macedonian Christians gave themselves first to the Lord. They understood that they belonged to God. They had been purchased by Christ. They had been bought with a price. So everything they had and everything they did and everything they possessed belonged to God. But notice they also gave themselves to others. Notice what it says in verse 5. It says, "And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." Paul speaking there, of course, of himself and his entourage. He's talking about his people, that they gave themselves to him, but also they're giving themselves to the church of Jerusalem. They are making themselves available. They're making themselves open and willing. They're giving themselves to others. Again, they're a tremendous example of generosity. In verse 6, Paul moves to talk about the Corinthians. And Paul commends them. And it's interesting that Paul commends them in verses 6 through 8, because in his commendation of them, we can only remember just a few chapters earlier that he has been considerably hard with them. He has been talking about the fact that some of them have actually gone to the point where they're calling into question his own ministry. And he's been defending himself for 7 chapters. But now he's going to commend them. And I want to say from the outset, this is in no way flattery. But if you notice, what we're going to see in this commendation is Paul is pointing out a very important truth regarding the Corinthians. Read it with me as he says in verse 8. "Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." By the way, verse 6, talking about Titus completing among them this work of grace, that actually is going to connect a lot to next week's sermon, because Titus is the man that Paul's going to send to begin to collect and manage the offering. So this is what he means when he says, "We urge Titus that he, as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." He's going to come and help you along with 2 other men that we will see. But then in verse 7 he says, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." Now, a friend of mine, not really close friend, but a gentleman I've met recently, and a nice, godly man named David, wrote a commentary, and in his commentary on this particular passage, he believes Paul's being somewhat sarcastic. And while I love David, I don't think that's the case. You can disagree with me, and we can have a discussion later. He thinks Paul is sort of being sarcastic and saying, because of all the things you think you have, you should do this too. I'm not sure I see it that way. Because I think that if you read 1 Corinthians, and even earlier in 2 Corinthians, I think it is true that the Corinthians have excelled in many areas. In fact, Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians, they have every gift. They have it all. They have all of these gifts. So I don't think it's necessarily sarcasm, but he is making a point. Here's the point he's making. As you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and in all earnestness, and in our love for you, as you excel in all these things, as you have all these things, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Notice he's calling the offering an act of grace. He's doing that again. By the word grace is all through here. And what he's saying, if you have these things, which you do, you have faith, you have speech, you have knowledge, you have earnestness, and you have our love. If you have all of those things, you know what else you should have? Generosity. If you exceed in all those areas and you don't exceed in generosity, that's a major area of failure. So if it is true, and it is, that you have faith and speech and knowledge and earnestness and love, see that you also excel in generosity in this act of grace. Because why? Verse 8. I say this to you not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. This verse is hard, y'all. It's hard. I spent some time with this verse this week thinking about this. Because Paul says, I'm not commanding you to give. But this is a test. I'm not telling you have to do this. But I am telling you this is an opportunity to show the genuineness of your love. That's a powerful thought. Just for a moment, I'll just give some dead air and let you think. What he's saying, I'm not telling you what you have to do. But I am telling you this is an opportunity to show whether or not your love is genuine. It reminds me of when Paul sent the letter to Philemon. Do you remember the letter to Philemon? Philemon was a man who had a runaway slave. That runaway slave's name was Onesimus. And that runaway slave had met the Apostle Paul. He had gotten saved. And Paul is sending him back to the master. And he's sending him along with this letter. And this letter says to Philemon, I could command you, but I'm not going to. You know what is right. Receive him as a what? A brother. Not as a slave, but as a brother. I won't command you, but you know what to do. I'm not going to command you, but you know what's right. Isn't that amazing? That so much of what we have in the New Testament does not come by way of command, but rather by way of example. Paul's looking to the Corinthians. He's saying, look at the Macedonians and look at that. They didn't have anything and they have reached down as far as they could. They've given over and above what they had and they've done so joyfully and willfully and they've done so because of the right reason. You have an opportunity. And I'm not going to tell you what you have to do, but you know what to do. You know what the right thing is. And this becomes a test, an opportunity. Again, notice the text. To prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Now, we get to verse 9. I want to say that it was very much in my heart that I thought maybe I would preach a whole sermon on verse 9. I've decided not to, but unless the Lord moves on my heart and I come back next week and change my mind. But as of now, I've decided not to. But I want you to understand something. In verse 9, Paul gives one of the most profound passages in the New Testament, not just on the subject of giving, but on the subject of Christology. You know what Christology is? It's the doctrine and study of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is talking about giving. Paul's given the Macedonian example. the Macedonian offering. He said, look at what they have done. He then commends the Corinthians. You have all these things. You have faith. You have love. You have all these things. So show yourself true. Show your love true in this offering. And then he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Beloved, one of my favorite verses in the world is 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. We call that the great exchange. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. We studied it just a few weeks ago. I think this verse is its parallel. And here's why. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to become sin for us. That was the work on the cross. He became our sin bearer, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. Well, this passage in 2 Corinthians 8:9 actually parallels that in a great way, but parallels it by describing the incarnation of Christ. And if you don't remember what that word incarnation means, it means to take on flesh. To be incarnate means to become flesh. The Bible says in John 1, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, what Paul is saying here is that Jesus Christ, though he was rich, became poor. I want to ask you this question, and just in your mind, you'll have to answer out loud. When was Jesus ever rich on this earth? He wasn't. On this earth, now a lot of people really try to stress the poverty of Jesus. I don't think Jesus was in poverty, but Jesus weren't rich either. Jesus was raised the son of a carpenter. And he spent most of his ministry being taken care of by other people. The women often were the ones who were giving the money for the ministry. And he did say at one point, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So when was he rich? Before the incarnation. The eternal triune God has always existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There has never been a time when there was not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God didn't become a Trinity in the New Testament. God didn't become a Trinity at creation. God has always been the blessed triune God. And in John 17, when Jesus is praying to the Father, he says, Father, glorify me with the glory that we shared before the world existed. Glorify me with the glory that we had before the world existed. Because what Christ did is, in the incarnation, he who was rich took on the poverty of humility by becoming a man. You understand, we call that, in theological terms, we call that the humiliation of Christ. You understand, it wasn't just going to the cross that was a humiliation. It was coming in, it was being a man. That's humiliating to God. That's stepping down. That is what is he who was on the throne came down to earth in his humiliation. He who was rich became poor. In fact, I want to read to you from Philippians 2. Listen to Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was in the form of God, but he did not count that something to be held on to. The word grasped, he didn't hold on to that. But he emptied himself and became a man. He didn't empty himself of his divinity. He didn't cease to be divine. But what happened in this great miracle, which we call the hypostatic union, the full essence of the divine, second person of the Trinity, the God the Son, united with a full human person. And Christ became the God-man. We call that the hypostatic union. The word hypostatic simply means nature. So it's the union of natures, the union of the God and human nature in one person. See, God is one being with three persons, but Jesus is one person with two natures. And so, in that act of humiliation, he who was rich became poor. For what reason? So that we, by his poverty, might become rich. Beloved, that ain't got nothing to do with your bank account. That has nothing to do with your 401k. That has nothing to do with the size of your house, what car you drive, or how fat your wallet is. That has everything to do with the spiritual riches in Christ that we receive by being in him. Amen. Through his poverty, we become rich. Because guess what? We got the greatest retirement plan of all. Amen. People ask me, are you prepared for retirement? I plan to preach till I'm dead. I'm going to preach till I'm dead. If I die in the middle of a sermon, I told Mike, come stand on me and finish it. He'd be this tall. But that's the reality, is we have, one, riches in this life. I don't want to discount this. We actually have riches in this life. We have the spiritual riches of knowing we are his and he is ours. We have the spiritual riches of being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We have the spiritual riches of his presence with us in our daily walk. We have something that even the Old Testament saints didn't get to experience, and that is the permanent indwelling of the Spirit who came at Pentecost and has lived inside of every believer ever since. We have that wonderful blessing, but we also look forward to a kingdom. We look forward to that eternal state where no more suffering, no more pain, no more sorrow, where we will live in the new earth forever in a state I can't even imagine. So with that, let me finish now by looking at the practical exhortation. This is verses 10 to 15. And this gives a lot of practical points, and this will be how we draw everything together. He says, and in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 16 and you read, that book's about a year to 18 months before this, and that's what he's talking about. He says, you started this offering about a year ago. So now, verse 11, so now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. Notice what he's saying. He's finished what you start. That's a practical exhortation. You started this. Don't give up. Don't put it aside. You put it in your heart to give. You put it in your heart to join together for the ministry to this church. Now that you've done this, don't put your hand to the plow and look back. You started, completed. I'm sending Titus to you. We're going to learn about that next week. I'm sending Titus to you to help you complete it. Don't give up now. And understand this, given to proportion to what you have, not to what you don't have. And we're going to see next week how he told them in 1 Corinthians, he says, on the first day of the week, you are to take and set aside an offering. They're to do this every week so that they can build, so that when Paul gets there, he doesn't have to beg. He doesn't have to plead. It'll all be ready to go. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but as a matter of fairness, your abundance at this present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. Now, I want to say this. Two very practical things here. Number one, Paul says, I'm not telling you that they're destitute and you have, so what you need to do is you become destitute and give all your money to them. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that there needs to be an understanding that at this point, you have and they don't. So at this point, you can bless them. There may come a day when they bless you. In fact, they're going to bless you spiritually because they're going to pray for you. They're going to thank God for you. They're going to lift you up. They're going to minister to you through prayer. They're going to bless you. But at this point in the balance of life, you happen to have an abundance and they have a lack. And so you have an opportunity to bless them. You have an opportunity to be a blessing to them. Not according to what you don't have, but what according you do have. And not to burden you to the point of poverty, but understand that right now you have an abundance and they have a lack. Now, I want to say something, and if I don't say it, I feel like I'll hear about it later. And even if I just feel like I need to say it. This is not an endorsement of communism. I'm saying it because one of the most vicious evils ever perpetrated on man is communism. Amen. And if you want a sociology lesson later on why that is, I'll be happy to give it to you. But do you know why communism is such a dangerous evil? Because it forces a balance. It forces a sharing, not by will, but by coercion. You will never be generous at the end of a gun. You will never be generous out of a demand. Paul is telling this church, you have a lot, they have a little. There's an opportunity to balance the scales here. There's an opportunity to show your love to them by taking out of your abundance and giving them so that they will have their needs met. That's not communism. That's simply Christian love. That's right. Communism points a gun in your face and says, you must give this or your family's going to be taken away from you. That's not love. And that's not what God calls us to do. So this is not that. You know, the one thing in Acts, and I'm sure Bert and Andy are going to talk about this, the one thing in the book of Acts that you will always note in the giving, when the people sold what they had and gave, it was always voluntary. All New Testament giving is free will offering. There is no New Testament, by the way, this may surprise, there's no New Testament tithe. There's no requirement that you give. But there is this. Christ becomes the example who was rich and became poor so that through his poverty we could become rich. Now we who have look out at those who don't and we say, let us now take what we have and be generous. Not store in our silos so high and so vast that we say, look what all I have. And then our life is taken from us. Remember that parable. This very night, your life is taken from you. Beloved, understand this. The government will never solve our problems of generosity. And it's not supposed to be their job. But the job of the church is generosity. We are called to be generous with one another. And I want to say this. I truly believe this. Our first commitment as a church is to this church. Within this body, if you are a committed member of this body, if you have committed through covenant to be part of this church, Sovereign Grace Family Church, you should never go without what you need. That doesn't mean we're all going to make the same amount of money. It doesn't mean we're all going to drive the same car. It doesn't mean we're all going to live in the same house. But if I knew you were hungry and I didn't feed you, I'd be in sin. Amen. If the church knew you were desperate and hurting and we did not come and solve that for you, we would be in error. We would be in sin. And the only time where that would be a difference, or where there would be a difference in that, is the Thessalonians. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he did say this. He says, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So there is a sense in which we will call you to responsibility as well. If you're a person who refuses to work, we're going to call you to repentance. If you're a man, you should be working. If your family doesn't have, your responsibility is to take care of them. And so I'm going to get off my soapbox now. But like I said, these could be two or three other sermons. I'm kind of pushing it all into one here. But you understand what I'm saying. This whole idea of fairness, do not let you read the word communism into this text, because it ain't there. But what it does say is this, and we'll end verse 15. He says, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. What is he quoting? He's quoting Exodus. And he's quoting Exodus here. Verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 18, in regard to the gathering of manna. And what's the point that he's making? He's making the point that God is providing to his people. Some have a lot, some have a little, but God provides. And God is the one who's going to ensure that through his method, there would be no lack. Because you remember what the whole manna thing was. If you took too much, what would happen to it? It would rot, right? Like, wouldn't be there the next day. God made sure everyone had enough. If you're a part of this church, I truly believe God will make sure you have enough. I believe that. I believe that's what our job is, to make sure each other have enough. Can we do above and beyond that? Can we support missionaries? Yes, and we do. Can we help poor people who come to the door? Yes, and we do. Can we support ministries like Set Free and The Nest and things like that? Yes, we can. But it starts here. It starts by ministering within the body and ensuring that within this body, there's no need that goes unmet. And that is through all forms of generosity. So many of you have been generous to me in different ways. Oftentimes not with any kind of money, but just with your time and your love. Beloved, are you being generous with one another? I've seen it so many times. But I can tell us this, we just need to continue to do that. Amen. Next week, I'm going to talk about something. I'm going to tell a story next week about how many years ago, well, not many, so only a few years ago, we had almost all the money we had stolen from us. I'm going to talk about that next week. Because I don't want to talk about that because it's a good thing. I want to talk about it because it showed us how we need to work on managing our money, you know, what we do with managing the money now. But I also want to talk about this. God has exceedingly and abundantly replaced everything that was taken from us. Amen. God is faithful. And he calls us to be faithful. So let us, by his grace, continue to seek to be faithful, to be generous in our giving of ourselves, our time, and our treasure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Christ, who is our example of giving. And as we are about to take the Lord's table, Lord, we are going to remember what he gave for us, giving his self on the cross, taking the penalty of our sin. And Lord, we thank you for him. We thank you for all that we've learned today. Help us, Lord, to apply this to our lives and be even more generous than we ever have before. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.